I love to tell the story. Isn't that a good song just to remember? I wanted to introduce my friend Jake Dunlow. He is the pastor of Vassar Road Baptist Church, just a little bit away from here, maybe 10, 15 minutes away, something like that. And he's been in the area for a number of years now and is as well the adjunct professor up at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. Get all the right words in there. And you know the church because Matt Lotsbeach came not long back. They are interested in planting a church in the area. Matt was their church planter in residence, and so Jake is the one who's discipling him through this process. And so he's been kind enough to agree to come and preach a section of the book of Colossians to us today. So with that being said, thank you so much, Jake. I want you to come on up and share the word with us.
Good morning. Hope everyone's doing well. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, page 980-something in your pew Bibles. I know that because we have the same pew Bibles, so you can find your place there, and it'll help if you turn to that portion. It will help this feel less long, and that will be my goal. So as you find your place, I am grateful for the opportunity to be here and to share God's word with you. And I do bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ down at the Vassar Road Baptist Church. And we are grateful for this church's ministry. I am particularly, my children come to the school and I'm grateful for it. And as do several folks at our church as well. And grateful for you and for the task that we share in seeking to reach the community in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, if you would, I'm going to open up in prayer and then we will begin. Father, we are grateful for this time to share in your word. And Father, as we reflect upon your holy scripture, I pray that your spirit would stir in our hearts, in our minds, that as we read, as we reflect upon what you have said, Father, that it would drive us to repent in areas where we need to repent. It would drive us, Father, to greater faithfulness and a stronger faith in you. And Father, I pray that everything that is said, everything that is thought, everything that is done, will be done for your glory and yours alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. These are the words of the Lord. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This morning we're going to look at the idea of the work of Christ in the life of the church. This text is following the famous hymn which Paul writes beginning in verse 15 of Colossians 1 through verse 20 about the preeminence of Christ and how everything is held together by Christ, and in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And now Paul shifts at this point to the church in Colossae. He shifts to this local congregation and he's going to apply what he has just taught theologically about Christ to the believers. This is who Christ is. Now, this is what it means for you. So this passage inherently is incredibly applicable and relevant to our lives because we understand the theological necessities of who Christ is. This is the, all right, Paul, great, now what do I do with this? And this is what applies to all of us. So while this is written directly to the church in Colossae, it is also directed to us as well. So I've got 4 points I'm going to work through this morning. The first of which is we see our reality apart from Christ in verse 21. Our reality apart from Christ. He begins the text here, and you. Paul reminds the church of their status apart from Christ. This is who they are. Now, before we think Paul is being especially hard on the Colossians, because he does say that they were alienated, they were evil, right? They were hostile, they did all these evil deeds. It's not as though that Paul is saying that the Colossian church was necessarily worse than anybody else. I mean, the church in Corinth would give them quite a run for their money. That's not what he means. Right? He uses the same language which was just read a few moments ago in Ephesians 2. To the church in Ephesus. He uses a similar language, like I said, to the Corinthians. He uses similar language to the Romans in Romans 3. So they're not so bad that they're worse than everybody else. Also, Paul is not separating himself from the Colossians. He's not saying, and you, not me. Right? That's not how Paul thinks. Paul does not believe he's somehow earned God's favor and is a minister because he has done something so well or he's such a great guy. In fact, we see in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, what does he say? It says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me. Because even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, I received mercy and grace. And I think the and you is helpful for us to apply to our lives. We need to see ourselves as the and you. This is especially helpful for people who've been Christians for quite a while. See, the further time that's removed from our conversion, the longer we have been believers, a subtle pharisaicalism can begin to seep into our lives, into our thoughts. The further we are from where we were when we were converted by God's grace, the more we forget the realities of total depravity. The temptation comes the longer we are believers, in which we think God owes us something. I've been faithful all of these years. How could this happen to me? God, don't you do something for me? I mean, look at all these people out here that are so terrible. In fact, there's whole psalms devoted to this idea. We can't believe how bad people outside the church act the longer we're Christians. It's like my grandmother told me years ago, sinners sin. Why should I ever be surprised at the behavior of someone who does not confess the name of Christ? In fact, they are doing what they're supposed to be doing, at least in their sinful state. You see, the only thing separating Christians from non-Christians, believers from non-believers, is not that we are super awesome people. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we forget this vital truth, we begin to think much too highly of ourselves, and we begin to think at the same time much too low of our neighbors, our friends, our families. The idea begins to seep into our minds as though some people can't be converted. Well, God would never save them. Right? That begins to hit into our mind as though God's grace cannot reach the person trapped in all kinds of sin, as though God's grace can't reach the terrorist, as though God's grace cannot reach fill in the blank for the group of people we tend to disagree with. He says the and you were once alienated here and hostile in mind. Alienated is referring to their relationship with God. Right? They are apart from God. They are not in a right relationship with God at this moment. Why? Because of what follows. They do evil deeds. Right? Their sin has caused a rift between them and God. God is perfectly righteous, holy in every conceivable way, and we're not. The alienation is something that is active. Paul uses an active phrase here. The alienation is something that did not take place because of God. God did not move. God is unmoving. We have moved. We have alienated ourselves from God when we sin, when we do the evil deeds. Paul is telling the Colossians they have made themselves aliens, or some translations even use a stronger term here, enemies. Even though I think it's a bit too strong, it does help understand a little bit of how we are positioning ourselves against God. We have chosen that position. And there also, he says here, this term hostile in mind. This refers to someone's disposition. The word typically in the New Testament is translated as heart. Here, it's chosen to be translated in mind, and it's helping to say that no, this isn't necessarily referring to the organ of intellect, but it's used to talk about our whole worldview, our disposition, our nature, if you will. Right? That the sin we sin is deeper than saying bad things, thinking bad thoughts, doing bad deeds. That's the alienated, the evil minds. The hostile here is different. This is telling us that the actions that we do have arisen naturally out of a disposition that we carry. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15, 18, and 19, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the where? The heart. It's the same word that Paul uses here. Proceeds from the heart. He says, this is what defiles a person. From out of our heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The heart is the problem. And Paul is pointing to the evil deeds, even though they apply to the first part of this verse, they are just proof of the fact that they are hostile in mind, because they are producing evil deeds. It's a proof of that they are sinners by both nature and choice. They've alienated themselves from God in this way. And because of this, because of all of this going on, their possibility of being reconciled before God on its surface and really in reality does seem rather remote, right? It seems like, how could they be reconciled to God? They're choosing to do bad things because their heart is leading them to do bad things. It's a cycle of doing bad things. And what Paul is reminding them, and he reminds us, is that we would naturally never choose to follow God. In fact, our natural course of action is sin. But he reminds them with the term once. See that? You once were alienated. You once were hostile in mind. God has taken the initiative to change all of that which has caused them to be rifted with God. All of that in our minds, all of that in our heart, all of that in our actions, all of that in our words, which has separated us from God. God has decided in his own initiative to repair that relationship. This is a simple reminder to the Colossian church of who they were. It's a reminder that all of us need of what we were apart from God's grace. It might be a reminder to you today of what you are right now if you are apart from Christ. But this reminder for the Colossians is important that God has changed them. It's important that we see the Colossians' condition through the lens of the reality of depravity. But it's important to know that the gospel does not leave us there. You know what the word gospel means. It just means good news. But if Paul just said, and you are separated from God because you think bad things and you do bad things, then oh well, that would not be good news at all. It would be bad news. But the good news of Christianity is that God saves sinners. What he did for the Colossians, he does still today. Now, how does God save sinners? Let's look at verse 22. As we look at the second point here, God's work on our behalf. Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He, that is Christ, has reconciled. We were alienated. We were apart from Christ. And Christ has done the work to bring reconciliation between us and God. See, this is what we need to really stew on and think about for a minute. Because this is where the good news of Christianity is really good. You see, we have purposely removed ourselves from God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, as Isaiah tells us. Right? The shepherd doesn't wander from the sheep. The sheep wander from the shepherd. And while this is true, God took the initiative to do what? Go get his sheep. Most every other religion in this world tells you how you get to God. What you need to do to please God, what you need to do to earn God's favor, how you get to God, how you get to paradise, how you get to nirvana. They don't tell you how you do it. I mean, our own secular faith, if you will, today is the same kind of thing. The things you need to do so you are happy. They just take out heaven and they put in happy. But it's still things you need to do to get there. But that's not what Christianity is. See, the gospel of grace tells us that God, instead of us getting to God, God comes to us. It's the miracle of Christmas, right? The God who created the universe comes to us. We are helpless. We cannot get up to God no matter how hard we try. The cute story of the Tower of Babel proves humanity's attempts are silly and pointless. It's like your toddler building with those big Duplos. He's going to build a tower. It's like, oh, that's so cute. You know? See what's going on. We can't get to God, but God in Christ came to us. And that's mercy, and that's grace, and that's the love of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus according to his glorious will. In love. I mean, think about it. Our sovereign God knows you intimately. From the hairs on your head, which to some of us are becoming fewer and easier to count, to the thoughts in your head, our sovereign God knows everything about you. Psalms tells us he's written every page in his book before you were born. He knows every sin you would sin before you sinned it. Yet in love, he pursues you. I mean, think about it. That should have a huge impact on how we view God. Because I know I've messed up a whole bunch, and you know you've messed up a whole bunch. And still, God loves you and sent his son to die for you, knowing everything you would still do, knowing how many times you would reject the gospel before, if you are a Christian, you've come to believe it. And all that, he still knows what you would do. This should have a huge impact on how we view our relationship with God and how we view ourselves. When we understand that God loves us this way, this first gives us great assurance of our salvation. Right? Because the only thing you add to it is sin. Right? This gives us great assurance of our salvation that in love, he still did this for you. And it should give us great humility before God and others, knowing, once again, all we've added to this equation is sin. It makes us no better than anyone else. It also makes us no worse than anyone else. It makes us what we are before God. How has Christ reconciled us to God? Look at the text. It says, we've been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It's the cross. It's the cross. It's why that symbol is so important to everything we do. If you get a chance, a book recommendation like to read, you should check out John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. I'm leading our men's group through this now, and it is just a fantastic examination of what the atonement is and what it does. Why is the cross so central to our faith? I mean, it is kind of a radical concept. We walk around wearing crosses as jewelry, but if you walked around wearing an electric chair as jewelry, people would think you're a weirdo. The same, it's a means of execution. Why is this such an important symbol? And basically, Stott gets to the point that the crucifixion and death of Christ is at the core of Christianity. Without the cross, there's no resurrection. Without the cross, there's no atonement. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so it's the universal symbol of our faith. Not long ago, I remember reading a story about a young man who had escaped from North Korea. He had gotten out of North Korea, and he had made his way into China. And the advice he was given once he got from North Korea into China is find a building with a cross on it, because they will help you. This young man who knew nothing about Christianity just looked for a building with a cross on it when he got into China. He just knew. And when he got there, he was not disappointed. He was helped. But what does the cross tell us? Well, it tells us three things. First, the cross tells us that our sin must be extremely horrible. For those of you who've seen The Passion, when it came out years ago, it's brutal. But it's accurate. Now, part of the problem with that movie is we focus too much on the graphic violence, because that's what Americans love more than anything, is graphic violence. And sometimes we miss the point. What the point is that for that to happen, our sin must be extremely horrible, because nothing reveals the gravity of our sin like the cross. I mean, our sin is what set him there. Judas's betrayal is not the reason Christ was crucified. It was one of the reasons, but it was not the reason. The reason Christ was crucified is you and me. For it was the only way by which we could get to God. How do I know that? Because it's the way that God used. There is no other way by which the righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness except he would bear it in Christ on the cross, according to John Stott. I love that. There is no other way. No other way. Second, it tells us that God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. Think about it. God could quite justly have just abandoned us in our sin. He would not be at fault in any way. He would be quite righteous and just to leave us alone to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing. That would have been no problem. It is what we deserve. But he didn't. Didn't at all. Because he loves us. He came to us in Christ. He pursued us to the terrible anguish of the cross, where he bore our sin, he bore our guilt, he bore our judgment, he bore our death. Oh, it takes a hard heart to not be moved by the thought of Christ at the cross. Because the Puritans tell us the same sun that melts ice hardens clay. While Paul tells us that the cross is a stumbling block, I urge you to not harden your heart the thought of Christ. Third, it tells us that salvation must be a free gift. What do I mean by that? For on the cross, Christ purchased for us salvation at the high price of his blood, his flesh. What's left for us to pay? There's nothing we can contribute beyond the Son of God dying in our stead. Ah, I see you did that, Jesus. That's really good, but I'm going to give $20 to the church this week, and so we're like samesies. No. When we try to add our works to what God has done for us in the gospel, that's how silly it sounds. But we can do really good at rationalizing it in our head. Why? Well, because we like to earn stuff. You know? We like to build things. We want to accomplish things. You know, it's the reason we like mow the grass and like stare at it like men do. All right. I did that. I mean, I do what my dad did. It's just kind of what we do. But we accomplish things. But we can add nothing to the cross. Nothing is greater than God giving himself in the Son. When Christ proclaimed to us that it is finished, that means there's nothing else for us to contribute other than the sin that caused him to hang there in the first place. And is applied to us by our faith in him. Now he continues and he tells us, though, he has done this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, Christ died for our reconciliation, but his death is also done in order to make us holy. See, his work dealt with our sin as well as giving us holiness and purity. See, God's goal on the cross was not that we would be neutral, that we would go from being sinners to a blank slate and then get to pick which direction we go. No, God's goal in the cross was to take us from being sinners to being saints. That was what he was doing. So Christ's death was done in a way that Paul says we might be holy, that we would be holy, blameless, above reproach. We are saved not just to get out of hell, but we are saved to actually, functionally be holy. To live lives that are above reproach, like we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, a few moments ago. See, the setting of being holy and blameless and above reproach is two things. First, it is our actual setting before God. When you are saved, you are justified, and you are immediately sanctified. You are made holy and viewed holy, because when you have faith in Christ, the Father views you through the lens of Christ as he has imputed his righteousness upon you. What's that mean? Well, basically, the word imputation is like set upon. That basically, think of putting on a jacket. Then when you stand before the Father, Christ like gives you a jacket of righteousness. Boop! So when he sees you in Christ's righteousness completely and fully. And we are holy at that moment. Yet at the same time, we are called to actually have lives that are holy and above reproach. See, Christ has done this work for his people. He's changed us and changed our hearts and made us so that we can live life in a way that glorifies him. That's the goal of life. As the catechism tells us, the man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're made to live lives that glorify God, not just to live lives that are, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. It's not what we're supposed to do. Through Christ's work, the indwelling Holy Spirit makes it so we can live out this in actuality. As Titus 2:14 says, Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We've been purified to be a people of Christ who then live that out. So what do we do with this? Two quick points of application before I move on. First, put your faith in Christ. Christ has done this work on the cross for sinners such as I. Put your faith in him. This is the only way God has designed for us to be reconciled to him. If there was another way besides the cross, it probably would have been chosen. How do I know? Because God is infinitely wise. And, you know, I root for the Mets and I'm just losing all the time and I just don't change. It's the way it goes. It's my dad's fault. That's how it goes. See, why else would God put his son through the crucifixion? I love you guys, but I would not let my son die for you. No. Because he's mine. Figure it out yourself. Right? But that's not the approach God takes. God is not saying, Christ will die this terrible death, and you can choose that way, or you can choose to not be terrible, like compare yourself to Hitler, and then you get to go to heaven. That's our worldview, right? How do I know I'm going to be okay when I meet God? Well, I'm not awful. What is that? That's American faith many times. We must not deny the exclusivity of Christ, or none of it makes sense. Second, those of us who are believers, what this means is we now not just have the duty to live a holy and good life, but God has powered us and given us the ability to live a life that is holy, that is blameless, that is above reproach. What this means is that we can live a life that brings God glory in all we do. We can have real and true victory over sin in our life. That we no longer have to live lives that are ruled by the fear of man, by constant worry and stress. We are free now to love our neighbor as ourself, to do good works and evangelize for the glory of God. We can do that now. We just kind of have to do it. Third, we see the necessity of faithfulness. Look at verse 23. If indeed, he tells the church, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. I'm going to stop there. He reminds the Colossians of the necessity of them to be faithful. He takes these first two verses, right? He takes verse 21 and 22. All right, and he pivots here a little bit. Why? All right, so verse 21, you're past to the Colossians who are believers, because it's to the church, so it's people who are believers. So verse 21 is your past. You're a wretched sinner. Verse 22, you're present. Right? Christ has died for you. You are now holy and blameless before him. Verse 23, future. Now what do you do? How do I go forward with this? And he goes here by telling us, if indeed you continue in the faith. It's encouragement to continue in the faith. If indeed here means assuming you continue. And Paul is basically assuming, as he should, that all believers will continue in the faith because that's evidence that they were first in the faith. All believers will continue in the faith. So it's putting forth here the theological matter of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that if you are truly in Christ, you will remain truly in Christ. This if here is to remind us, hey, maybe I should check my heart. As we've been told many times, God has only children, no grandchildren. That you have a direct relationship with him through Christ. You don't inherit that through your parents. The Christian faith is a conversion faith. Every single person has to do business with God, his or herself. People freak out all the time about the church shrinking. What's going to happen to the church? The same thing that happens all the time. People will be converted. No one's born a Christian. That's not how this works. Even in our friends in other denominations who will baptize children, or babies, right? They don't actually believe that they're really Christians until they take confirmation. Even they realize that reality. You know? God converts. Spurgeon is our great example for Baptists of how that works. So that's what he's getting at here, that if it is true that saints will persevere to the end, then saints must persevere to the end. That's what he's telling us here. So why does he say this to the church? Well, I think this is said to believers as a means of encouragement. See, he knows, Paul does, full well that they will persevere to the end. He knows full well that they will be steadfast. He knows full well that they will not shift from the hope of the gospel. He knows that they will do this. He knows they'll be okay. But I believe at the core, this is encouragement to build up the church, to make them aware of this need, to encourage them to keep going. It's like with children. Right? When you've had kids, as you who have, right? When they start taking their first steps or they start eating solid food, we like cheer them on. Right? Yeah, good job. Now, what if we didn't do that? They'd still learn how to eat and they'd still learn how to walk. Right? They just would. But our encouragement is there to help them with their confidence, to show them we love them, to communicate love for them. That's what this is for Paul. Paul knows they're going to persevere in the faith, yes, of course, but this encouragement to them is to communicate love to them, to give them confidence that, yes, I know that it is very hard to be a Christian in the first century. Paul, of all people, knows that. He goes, but you can hold fast. I think to the illustration Jesus gives at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount when he gives the two options and what to do with him. He who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. You know, The wind and the rain's come, and his house stays steady. But the foolish man is one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. He does not believe. He's the kind of man who builds his house on sand, and the winds and the rains come, and the house falls, and great was the fall. That's why we sing, in Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's why we sing that. Right? See, Christ knows how hard life can be. Paul knows how hard life can be. And he also knows just how sturdy the hope of Christ is. We too in the 21st century could stand to be encouraged. We all live lives that have its own difficulties. We all need encouragement from time to time when we face the dark night of the soul, knowing that we are not alone, knowing that Christ is with us, Christ is walking for us. We do not need Job's friends in our lives. We need Paul. I want to encourage you this week to think about how you can be an encourager. Who in your life, who in your circle, who in your Sunday school class, your small group, could use encouragement? Take the time. Pray for them. Give them a call. Write them a note. It will help tremendously. I've got a little old lady at my church. She's wonderful. And she'll just randomly send me notes telling me how she's praying for me, how she's encouraging me, how she's encouraged by preaching. And it's just fantastic. Every time I get it, I'm like, oh, okay. I might have quit tomorrow, but hey, I'm going to keep going now. It's good, though. And finally, here as I close, my last point I want to make is the fact that the gospel, the work of Christ, is hope for the world. It is hope for the world. Look at the last part of verse 23. He says, this hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul ends this short paragraph here with a reminder of the global spread of the gospel. That is, this message that we are sinners, that Christ died to save sinners, and we can be forgiven by faith in him, needs to be proclaimed in all creation. Paul has been made a minister for this very task, to make sure the gospel goes to all creation. The task of Paul, the task of the church, the task of all of us is to do in the words of Psalm 96, sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for God is great and greatly to be praised. That's our job responsibility. That is our goal. That is our joy as believers. That is our joy as churches. See, the beauty of the work of Christ on the cross needs to be proclaimed to all creation, because all creation is verse 21. And we need to be about that, making sure that we are taking the gospel to the uttermost. Now, in the text here, it tells us that this has been proclaimed in all creation. What does that mean? Clearly, the gospel had not spread around the globe. Well, what we need to understand is the fact that this hope, which is the hope that has been proclaimed, is basically telling us everywhere Paul has gone, this is the gospel message that he has been proclaiming. This is the gospel message that the apostles have been proclaiming. That is, Christ died to save sinners. And the only true gospel will be this gospel. So he's telling them. So anywhere that the gospel has been proclaimed, this has been that gospel. And we know that Paul doesn't mean that it's accomplished, that everywhere in the world has heard the gospel, because he's saying that I'm still doing that. So we know that's not his intent. That's something we're still supposed to be doing today. The gospel still needs to be proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The task is not finished. We must do our part until there is no one who has not heard the name of Jesus. To this day, there are about 7,000 unreached people groups, totaling just over 3 billion people. It's 3 billion people who do not have access to the gospel, no gospel preaching churches, very limited resources if they have a Bible. Right? 3 billion people who are alienated from God, hostile in mind, and in need of reconciliation. How will these 7,000 people groups hear? How will billions know that they can be reconciled to God? How will they know? Paul tells us, how can they call on him who they have not believed? And how can they believe in him who they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Billions need to hear the gospel right now. And God has given this task to the church. Paul became a minister by God's grace that people might hear the gospel. The Great Commission of Christ applies not just to Paul, but it applies to the church. It applies to you, to me. We must be active about sharing the hope that is within us. To our families, to our friends, to our co-workers, to the nations. We have to understand that the hope of the gospel is our only hope. But it's also the only hope that we need. For it is by this gospel that God has promised to set all things right. He has promised to reconcile us to him. If you've not believed this gospel, I pray you would not leave this place today without doing so. I'm sure whoever's sitting next to you will be happy to talk with you. Find a deacon. Don't leave this place without knowing this for sure. And if you have faith in Christ, I am thankful for what he has done in your heart. I pray that you would not leave this place without thinking of someone that you know that needs to hear this and make plans this week to figure out how you will share. The gospel is one of those things that doesn't spread by accident. God has designed us to be intentional about such things. If we believe this message, we will be. And Christ, by his grace, will give us the words to say, and the Spirit will move. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your holy word. We are grateful for your wisdom. We are grateful for what Christ has done in our stead. That we have been justified and we have been sanctified because of what Christ has done. And we are grateful for the faith that we have in him. That is a gift from you. We are grateful for your grace. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would move and would encourage those of us in here who are believers. It would encourage us to greater faithfulness and love and devotion toward you. That we would stand fast and be encouraged in all of the days we faced and be willing to share the gospel. And Father, I pray for those who are not believers that they would see their sin and not lose hope. They would see their sin and not despair, but they would see their sin and realize that there is a God who loves him, who has made it so that it is atoned for, it is forgiven, it is wiped away. And that this God loves us so much. Father, I pray they would come to you. Father, I pray for this church. You would give them encouragement. You would help them in the days ahead as they continue to minister to this community and support those who serve around the world. And Father, I pray you will be with those, with the leadership. Give them wisdom and direction and guidance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.